Okay, we're going to be coming out of Matthew, as we have been, continuing our series. If you're not aware, because maybe you haven't been here every week, we've been doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to contextualize that here in a minute. But Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to be. And you can just put your finger in the Bible there, or, you know, get that up on your app, whatever it is. I want to first try to contextualize that. I realize that we've had probably a lot of context already, but this may help you if you haven't been here. It may help you even if you have been here. So everything that I'm going to be reading today is the word of Jesus. And when we think about all the time that's transpired and the civilizations that have risen and fallen, the opponents of Christianity, it's incredible to me, at least, that we still have the word of Jesus. And not just a word, we have a sermon that he gave. And not just a sermon, but the sermon. And not just that, but we believe that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Right? We have God's sermon here. We're going to read God's sermon. That should blow your mind. Okay, to give a little bit more history on this, this is from a specific location, Sermon on the Mount, right? And biblical archaeologists have pretty well agreed on where this happened. And I've actually been there in Israel. And it's in the north of Israel where Jesus did most of his ministry, around the Sea of Galilee. So think about lush vegetation, not desert dwelling like in the... thank you, buddy. Appreciate that. Not desert like the south, but more lush. And I have difficulty with the mount being how we term this, because if we think of mountains around here, it's not like that. It's not Jesus at the top of a mountain and everybody else at the bottom, and granite and woods. It's not like anything around here. It's more like Sermon on a Grassy Hill. And when I say grassy, not like a park, kind of like tufts of grass, not a lot of trees. Definitely out in the country. So this is about 5 miles north of Tiberias, which is like the biggest city in the area, and would have had Romans there as well. So this is kind of out in the country, and the reason it's chosen for this place of oration is because it had natural amphitheaters, right? So kind of like these arcing valleys that occur naturally and make for a good projection if you're trying to be heard without a mic. So Jesus would have been at the base, his back to the Sea of Galilee, preaching up to the hillside, and on the hillside would have been disciples and people who need to be healed, and critics, and maybe people who are wondering, is this the next great leader of Israel? So that's some context for you. And we're pretty well through the sermon at this point. But I'm just going to read 8 verses, and after that, add a little bit more context. So please give your attention. This is God's sermon to us. Matthew 13 through 20. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And here I'll end reading God's word. Let me just pray briefly. Lord, thank you, God, for preserving this sermon for us. May it penetrate our hearts. May it mold us into images that are more a reflection of you. May I be a conduit of your word today. Pray this in Christ. Amen. So, we know Jesus as we just said, God, as maybe friend, counselor, prophet, priest, king, lots of different ways Jesus fills roles in our lives. In this passage, we want to see Jesus as rabbi. That's who he is to these people. He has the disciples, and he, when he comes into time, rabbis already exist, and he would have been one of them. And the reason I'm telling you that is because the way he's talking here in this passage, and really throughout Scripture, is in a very typically rabbinic methodology. So we're in this 8 verses, we've got all these different images going on. We got gates, we got sheep and wolves and fruit, and it can seem like all over the place. But Jesus is doing what rabbis do. They use a lot of object lessons. So here's the thing that we can all see, or we at least know very well, and I'm going to talk about that thing in ways that show spiritual realities. And it's kind of like as rabbis judge each other, how good of a rabbi you are is in part decided by how well you can kind of riff off of like whatever you're just around. And so Jesus is doing that here, and these people are understanding that. Now, what I'd like to do is go through these different images and make sure that we're all on the same page. Probably we are, but I can probably add a few things. And then, having kind of demystified it, we can get to what is Jesus actually saying to us here. So, the first one is about these gates. And what is maybe a little less obvious is the word way in the passage is used twice. The way is easy and the way is hard. That way is talking about not like a conceptual way, but like an actual pathway, roadway, highway. So it's not just the gates, but the roads that lead up to them, right? So as I was saying, Jesus would use these object lessons. A lot of this stuff might have been right there and in front of these people, and very likely that what I'm about to say was there. So categorically, Jews are known as a shepherding people. They were desert nomads for, you know, thousands of years, and then they got to the promised land, became farmers. So agrarian people, right? Not a seafaring people, but shepherds, farmers. And so that's who he's talking to here on the hillside. And what probably would have been right there are some shepherd paths. And shepherd paths are single track. They're very narrow. There's a shepherd in the front, a sheep follow, right? And so those lead to sheep pens, which also have narrow gates. That's in contrast to, say, the city of Tiberias, where there would have been Roman roads. Because Israel at this time was under Roman occupation. And with Romans coming in, they brought all the latest, greatest Roman technology with them, like paved roads, aqueducts, wide gates. And you can still go to Israel and see those today because they're very well built and they're pretty impressive. So the Jews would have really had a very negative reaction to the mention of Rome. Great dislike, maybe even a hatred. And so Jesus is kind of pivoting on these things that he knows. I'm talking to some farmers, and they probably hate Romans, so I'm going to talk about why narrow roads, and they're going to get it. So what he's saying here is, look, I know that you hate Rome, but I know you kind of like the roads, and you like the aqueducts, and if you kind of go that way and like do as you do in Rome, you're going to get to a point where you say, you know, pantheism doesn't sound that bad. But if you stick to the single track, the pathways that your fathers and your forefathers have cut in this land that I gave them, that's going to lead you to me. Okay, let's move on to the second set of images, which is about sheep and wolves. They're supposed to talk about how we are to recognize false prophets. Now, we don't have prophets around so much. That, in my opinion, is a good thing. But we have to understand what a prophet is and what a false prophet is. I'm going to look to Peter, the Apostle Peter, to talk to us about that from his letter, which comes after this sermon was preached. But he deals with it pretty well, so I'll read that right now from 2 Peter chapter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So, some pretty harsh words here against false prophets. Because the job of the prophet, as an office, a religious office, would be to hear from God and to speak only what God said to the people. Right? You add a little bit and you become a false prophet. You completely fabricate it, of course you're a false prophet. But there would have been a lot of power associated with that, esteem of prophets. A lot of people want to be the prophet, want to say they've heard from God. And so there's kind of a draw to the flesh in us to want to do that. And so that's what's being targeted here. And then to move on to how we are to recognize them, Jesus gives this paradigm of sheep and a wolf. Now, I think everybody probably understands that within the ecosystem, sheep and wolves are not equal. Like, you lock a sheep and a wolf in a room, you're pretty sure who's coming out, right? So, what you may not understand, though, here is that it's subtle. It says a wolf in sheep's clothing. So, this wasn't a wolf who was walking along and found a sheep costume and decided to dress up for Halloween. This is a wolf who killed and ate a sheep and then put on the rest of the sheep to look like one to be around other sheep, which is grotesque, gruesome, and bizarre. But kids, if I could get your attention for a moment, kids, why do you think a wolf would dress up as a sheep? You can speak out loud. Correct. Thank you, Lucy. Right, exactly. Yeah, so this wolf killed and ate a sheep, and that wasn't enough. I need to kill and eat more sheep. So let me look like a sheep so I can get close to them, unassuming, and then kill and eat more of them. And that would be what is likened to false prophets. Now, apparently, fruit here is the key. So we have to understand a bit about fruit. And I'm not a botanist, but I will try to explain what I know about fruit. So basically, fruit is a reproduction package produced by plants and trees. And there's like two basic parts of fruit. There's seeds and there's flesh. I know I'm drastically generalizing there. But the seed's job is to become sprouts that will be, you know, like kind of tree and plant, and the flesh's job is to support that seed in its growth. So all that has to happen scientifically is just that fruit has to develop and mature, and then it gets overcome by gravity and falls to the ground, and then germination happens, and hopefully there's, you know, little saplings that pop up. But because God's awesome, he makes fruit appetizing to mammals, of which we are a type. And so we get to eat the fruit, right? We take that into our bodies, we carry the seeds around with us, and then we deposit them somewhere with fertilizer. That drastically increases the radius in which this organism can reproduce, which is genius. And so Jesus is talking about here not just fruit in general, but he's talking about good fruit and bad fruit. And so I would assume everyone here knows good fruit, because you might have had some this morning, maybe you're going to have some later. But the bad fruit, I think, is deceptive. Bad fruit, it is not when you have a piece of good fruit and you wait too long and it gets mealy. That's not what he's talking about. Nor is it bad because you haven't washed it, or bad because there's a worm in it. It's bad because it was inedible. And the reason you don't know about this is because that stuff never makes it to the market. Well, I'm sorry. Some people who grew up on farms or worked farms might know this. The majority of people here don't know this, because that stuff gets separated out because grocers aren't buying fruit people can't eat. So this kind of fruit is bad because the tree's bad. And as a result, Jesus says, we got to cut it down, we got to burn it up. And that might sound kind of harsh to us. Is it really necessary? Well, he's talking to an agrarian people who are in part farmers, right? And so you have to think about it from a farmer's perspective. If I'm growing an orchard to pay my bills, then I need to capitalize on my bottom line. And if I'm giving water and fertilizer and my time and my energy to a tree that's not producing something that I can make money off of, then it is jeopardizing my bottom line and it is jeopardizing the health and safety of my family. Therefore, the only reasonable, the only logical solution here is you cut it down so it can't grow, and then you burn it up so it can't reproduce. Then that plot of land that was formerly devoted to growing a diseased tree, you can use that for potentially a good tree and make back your profits. So that's going to make sense to everyone who's listening. Now, I think we have gotten to the point where I've like added some clarity on these images. So what is Jesus' point here? What is this rabbi trying to teach us? Well, two out of the three sets of images that we just discussed involve a level of deception. If you think about the gates and the roads, you look at a good road. Why would I not want to travel down this good road? There is sometimes things that don't appear as they are. That's a subtle level of deception. Like, it's more passive. But when we move to the second set of images where there is a wolf who's actively hunting us and trying to look like one of us, that gets ratcheted up several notches for deception. And that's a string that kind of links those two images, or sets of images. And I would say the root of deception is evil. And so basically, in this short passage and in lots of other passages from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how to navigate evil. And so that's what I would say his point is here. And I feel very comfortable going on from here and, all right, let's talk about it. How do we navigate evil? That's a good subject for us to consider. However, I've realized in my preparations that we don't use the word evil a whole lot. Like, we don't use the word prophet a whole lot. And in a postmodern society, which we're living in, a culture where everything is relative, the concept of evil, it might elude some people. It might just be, well, you know, you say it's evil, but you got to look at it from this perspective, and then it's kind of good, and who's to really say anyway? I think that influences our thinking. And I have to stop and say, no, there's objective evil. And I'll make my point like this. September 11th. I say that date. Everyone's thinking about innocent people and planes crashing into buildings with innocent people, a lot of people dying. That's an evil day. I would say we would say in our culture, right? But you can go to YouTube right now and watch videos of people in the Middle East hearing that news, and they're reacting as that if it's a good thing. They're dancing, they're celebrating, high-fiving, passing out cake. This is a party. Americans die. So they think it's good. We think it's evil. All right, who's to say? Like, we have a vote or something? Like, it's never going to work. Evil has to be decided objectively from a position high above us. Like, it's never going to be decided in the human court. And so the very highest is God. And here's what he has to say. Genesis chapter 6, this is back before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So apparently God thinks there's evil, and he's likening evil to something that's wicked. And as a reaction to this evil wickedness, he's sorry, he's grieved in his heart, he's distressed about this. So I think we can infer from the passage, evil exists beyond us, and God thinks it's pretty bad. So that's my case for you, that there is objective evil. If you don't believe me, we can talk later and watch the news together. So what Jesus is doing is he's warning us of the evil. That's a loving thing that he's doing. We don't want to watch people that we love and care about be preyed upon by evil, so we warn them, right? And we don't watch a toddler stumble towards a stove that's lit with a boiling pot of water and grab at it. Like, we don't just watch that happen and not intercede. That's not loving for us to do. We need to scoop that child up and be like, oh, no, no, no. That's going to be a world of pain for you. You don't understand it. Even if that child is going to kick and scream because he didn't get his way, like you say, that's worth it for you not to have all the scars that are going to come from that. And we would be loving in doing that, which is what Jesus is doing, which is what Jesus asked us to do, not just to children and toddlers, but to other adults. Let me take this opportunity to say, if you have friends in your life that will just watch you go right off the rails, you might need to reevaluate who your friends are. You need people around you who are willing to grab your hand and say, well, look, friend, I'm concerned about where you're headed. This is not going good. I need you to please reconsider. And then when you don't listen to him and you do go off the rails, they're still there to help you pick up the pieces. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be face to face with evil and not flinch. That's what Jesus needs in this generation that is running towards evil. Can't get enough of it. Just read Romans 1. He needs people in that throng standing the other way saying, whoa, hold on. Let's try to go this direction instead. There's many examples for us in the Bible of people who were like this. And what I've kind of keyed in on is three guys who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are upon threat of death because they would not obey the king's order to worship idols, rebuked him, saying, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is going face to face with evil and not flinching. And that's who Jesus calls us to be. In so doing, he has given us examples of how we have a position about evil. So we have his motivation, but notice in his delivery of these analogies, roads, gates, fruit, wolves, sheep, in no place do we find him recommending that we should be afraid of evil. We're not to fear evil. That's not scriptural. In fact, in a few minutes, we're going to sing from Psalm 23, which says, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We're not to stick our heads in the sand and pretend that it doesn't exist, or if it goes away quickly, or run in the opposite direction to a place where there isn't any evil, because that doesn't exist. If you're there, there's going to be evil there, unfortunately. If that sounds harsh, in this same sermon, Jesus calls us evil. So, it is unfortunately a reality that we have to deal with and need to learn how to navigate. So, how? Fruit. Apparently, it is about the fruit. So, if we can properly identify fruit, then we can navigate evil. That is what is being presented to us here. And so, if we go to the grocery store, what section is the fruit found in? The what section? Produce section. Thank you. Fruit is a product of the thing that made it. And so if we see, to Jesus' point, diseased fruit, we know that came from a diseased tree. That's going to be a common theme. And so if we can appropriately identify that fruit, then we know what made it, right? And what he's appealing to us to do is use four out of our five senses. We have five senses to perceive things. We want to use four of them. Which one don't we want to use to determine if the fruit is bad? This one. We don't want to have to eat it, right? We can see it, smell it, taste it, listen to it to decide if it's evil. But once we put it in our mouths, it has its effect on us. Then we have become part of the plan to propagate evil. So, what are we looking for? What are we listening for? Thankfully, from another portion of Scripture, we have Galatians 5, which many of you may have memorized, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are all godly attributes. Does the fruit have that attribute? Does it produce that type of attribute in its people and its followers who take and eat of it? Jesus is not asking us to determine, are the words that this person says godly? Or is this road leading to a good place? He's asking us to judge that by the people who are on there and the fruit that they bear compared to this section of Galatians. Or the very next word, the very next passage in Galatians, I love because it says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's used as an opposite, right? So is the fruit going to produce all these spiritual gifts in us, these godly attributes, or is it going to appeal to our flesh and just want to further our own passions, our own desires, and do what we want to do? Are the people who are following this road, the people who are following this false prophet, are they producing godly attributes, or are they appealing to the flesh in you? That is more of a proof text, if you will, than how long have they been a Christian, and whose friends are they, and are they nice to me? If you're objective about it and just look at fruit, that apparently is, according to Jesus, a real moral compass for us. And now we're better equipped as followers of him to determine which way to navigate evil. So, we've arrived, haven't we? We have gotten to a point where we are now set for life. We can determine which way is good and not, and we can avoid evil. But that's not true. We have problems. All of these images that we have discussed, they've appealed to the part of us that would identify with being on the narrow path, going through the narrow gate, being the sheep, eating the good fruit. But if we're honest with ourselves, that's not the case. We have, all of us at one point, been on the bad road that's easy and goes towards destruction. Maybe we're on that road right now. Maybe we're planning to be on that road after the sermon's over. We have not only been on that road, we have asked others to join us, and we have banged on the door of that gate and said, God, why won't you let me in? Why won't you just let me have my fun? Why can't I be like everybody else? Why do you have to always ruin it for me? I want to go here. And God, in his loving kindness, says, no, I can't do that. And in a similar way, if we think we're the sheep in the passage with the wolf, we have all, at some point, believed something that is not true. Now, none of us are prophets. I'm not going to say that. But we do have influence over other people in our lives, friends, family members, children, parents. And I'm going to say something that is potentially injurious. I don't mean it this way. But none of us has perfect theology. For a church that prides itself on this, that might be hard to hear. A denomination that has really good theology, sound doctrine. Because we're human, we can't be perfect. There's got to be something that we're believing right now, and that we're professing, and that we're sharing, and that I might be preaching right now because I'm up here, that's not accurate. And even if it is, what is our execution of the things that we say we believe? Do we testify to the world that we believe what we say we believe? Or is there a disconnect? And what we actually are showing people is not loving grace and not all the fruits of the Spirit, but it's of condemnation, it is of division, it's cantankerous, it's just designed to create debates and fewer words. We have been in conversations where we've used this to browbeat other people into thinking that we're superior because of what we believe. And that's the same thing that prophets do when they're false. And so, we come to the fruit. We have gorged ourselves on bad fruit. We can't get enough bad fruit. There's some portion of your life, which may be private, nobody else knows about, where you just can't stop eating bad fruit. And as you do, a disease enters your body, and your body digests it, and that disease becomes affecting all of your being. And so then you get used to replant more trees, to produce more bad fruit, and it has its effect through you. God has allowed you to become a fool for the devil, to be used for his purposes in doing that. If we think about what we consume beyond fruit, what types of people we hang out, what kind of time how our time is consumed, what kind of images we allow our minds to focus on screens, what kind of books we read, all of that has an effect. And whether or not we like it, people see that. And they're influenced by that. And that's unfortunately destructive. So, the problem that we have is that according to the text, the only reasonable and logical thing is that we deserve to get cut down and burned up. And that is no obscure reference to hell. So we have a big problem. But I've left something out. I intentionally wanted to keep it to this point in the sermon. It's about the first two sets of images. The gates, the sheep. What would have been blaringly obvious to anyone hearing this sermon, when they heard about the wolf being among the sheep, is that there's no shepherd. Where's the shepherd? That's the shepherd's job, keep the wolf away. And yet the wolf has not only killed one sheep, but now it's after the rest of them. And then if we're the sheep, we look back at the first passage between roads to go on and which gate to enter by. If we're traveling on that narrow path and we're the sheep, then we're stupid. We're stupid animals. We have no ability to find anything. We need a shepherd to bring us to the narrow gate. And so far, in these analogies, he has been invisible. Until now. Let me read to you from John chapter 10. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and have pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Whether you can properly identify gates or sheep or fruit is far less important than the shepherd you follow. You need a good shepherd. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for having been patient with us as we have pursued evil intentions that have been put in front of us as temptations, and we've succumbed to that temptation. And yet, Lord, in your great grace, you've not condemned us, but you have come to be our shepherd, to lead us properly, and in fact, Lord, to lay down your life for us, to be nailed to that evil tree that gets cut down and burned up, to serve in our place that we would not have to, thus we might have eternal life in you. We thank you. In the least we can do, we thank you for this great grace poured out upon us, for your great mercy, and for your love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.